Well, we made it. We got all the way through Galatians. It's been really wonderful looking at this over the last couple of months. A challenging book, a really challenging book, but also a really wonderful story of God's grace and mercy and pointing us to what it means to have true faith. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word that leads us, directs us, guides us, that shows us your great love and your great mercy and teaches our hearts to rejoice in you. I pray, Lord God, as we look at this together, that we would boast in Christ, that he would be our joy, our crown, our hope, our life. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveller. Long I stood and looked down one as far I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same. Robert Frost's The Road Not Taken is a classic of poetry. You might have learnt it at school if you were going through school when poetry was taught. It's a story of a man who has to choose between two paths. He's faced with a road diverging in a wood, and he has to choose which road is he going to walk down, which path is he going to take. And it's a powerful poem because sooner or later we all reach a point where the paths diverge. We all reach a point where we need to choose. We've been going through Galatians, and week after week, Paul has been laying out for the Galatians two ways, two paths that they could walk in. The first is a way of legalism and moralism, relying on our own efforts to make them righteous, right. The second is a way of grace, relying on Jesus' death and resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit to make us righteous and right. And he's been clear the whole way through the book that you cannot walk on both ways. The first road leads to destruction, and the other road leads to eternal life. The road diverges, and you cannot walk on both paths. In the final section, Paul again puts the two paths before them, puts the two paths before us, and he invites us to study both paths by looking at the people who are walking on them. We're going to look at both paths, and then we're going to have a closer look at boasting. Not boosting, by the way, boasting. Paul literally grabs the pen from the scribe and he starts writing himself. First, he looks at the legalistic, moralistic path. Look at verse 11. Starting at verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. This is where the legalistic, moralistic path leads. It leads to hypocrisy, it leads to fear, ultimately it leads to coercion. What is the method of these false teachers who are coming in and telling these Gentile Christians that they need to be circumcised and to follow the Jewish law? They're trying to compel them. They're trying to put pressure on there. They're using forceful means, not physical force, but social pressure to make them conform. What's the focus? Their focus is on outward appearance. Paul says that these false teachers are hypocritical. Those very ones who are insisting on circumcision, they don't follow the whole law. It's an outward show. It's done to impress those looking on. It's done so that these false teachers can boast in all the conversions that they are racking up among the Gentile believers, a boasting in the flesh, outward purity that is not matched by an inward righteousness. And what's their motivation? It's fear. They want the Galatians to be circumcised to avoid persecution for the sake of Jesus. The early days of the church were days of persecution. And that persecution was real, and that persecution was serious. You can see it in verse 17. Have a look there. Verse 17. Paul says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. If you've read the book of Acts, you know Paul's story as a missionary in the early church. He was beaten, he was flogged, he was imprisoned for following Jesus. The marks on his body were the marks of physical torture. He is certainly clear that signing up to follow Jesus could mean trouble and hardship for the Galatians. He's not peddling some sort of soft option gospel where you can just kind of skate through life and everything going well for you. At the time, the Jewish leaders persecuted the church because they regarded them as unorthodox, and that threatened the position that the Jewish nation had carved out under the Roman Empire. Eventually, the Roman Empire also persecuted the Christian church because it was not a recognized religion. Paganism was a religion of the empire. It was the religion of the empire. The Jews, through their history, had actually carved out an exemption to practice Judaism as part of the Jewish empire. But if these Christians were not Jews and they were not pagans, if they were following some other religion, then they weren't to be tolerated. Now, can you see how following the Jewish law, practicing circumcision, maintained the tenuous peace that was there in the Roman Empire? It got the Jews and the Romans off your back. It is out of fear that these false teachers are insisting on Jewish practices. Now, as you know, in our day, in our part of the world, we don't see the level of persecution that they saw in the early days in the church. We don't have the threat of physical violence hanging over us. In other places in the world today, it is very much the case that people do bear in their bodies the marks of following Jesus. But we are still affected by the fear of talking about the death of Jesus. There is a fear there for us, isn't there? Christians believe that we are saved through the sacrificial death of Jesus on our behalf. That's how we're saved. Now, for those who are walking a road of moralism and legalism, it's actually deeply offensive, the idea that you need to be saved through the cross of Jesus. For those who are trusting in their own abilities to make them right or make them righteous, it's deeply offensive, the cross of Jesus that is necessary for our salvation. For those who hold to an ideal of radical individualism, it's deeply offensive that we all must come to the cross of Jesus. In order to understand the power and the beauty of the cross, we also need to wrestle with the offense of the cross. Let me read a quote. People find it insulting to be told that they are too weak and sinful to do anything to contribute to their salvation. The gospel is offensive to liberal-minded people who charge the gospel with intolerance, because it states that the only way to be saved is through the cross. The gospel is offensive to conservative-minded people, because it states that without the cross, good people are in as much trouble as bad people. Ultimately, the gospel is offensive because the cross stands against all schemes of self-salvation. The world appreciates religion and morality in general. The world thinks that moral religion is a good thing for society, but the world is offended by the cross. The first path is to conform to the pressure, take on the things that will make us more acceptable to those around us, minimize the offense, minimize the power of the cross. As we've said, this is a path of fear and coercion and hypocrisy. But there is another path, and it's a startling path. Paul talks about the contrast. Look at verse 14. He says this: "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God." Now, there's two things that I found startling about this. There's two things that I found startling about Paul's statement that he only wants to boast in the cross of Christ. This is the first thing that I find startling. He's boasting about something that he did not do. You get that? We are used to people boasting about what they have, what their good fortune is, what their talents are, what their achievements are, what they have or have attained. But Paul is boasting in what someone else has done. We're used to people boasting in what they have that others don't, but Paul is boasting in what Jesus has done. His Lord Jesus went to the cross for him. He died for Paul, not because he merited it, not because he earned it, not because he was good enough, not because God kind of looked down and saw a diamond in the rough in Paul. No, it was because of his immense love and grace toward Paul that he died for him. And what is most precious now to Paul is not who he is, not what he's done, not what others think of him. His most precious thing is what Jesus has done for him. That is his most precious thing, the thing that he boasts in. And the second thing that is so startling about this is he is boasting in a cross. A cross. Time and distance has probably sanitized it for us. We are used to a cross being a religious symbol. We don't feel the shame of it. We don't feel the cruelty of it. Crucifixion was the most brutal and painful and torturous and shameful death that had ever been invented. It was slow torment and public humiliation, all wrapped up in one awful package. Paul is boasting in the executioner's tool. How do you boast in that? How do you boast in pain and shame? How do you boast in it? May I never boast except in the guillotine of my Lord. May I never boast except in the lethal injection of my Lord. May I never boast except in the hangman's noose of my Lord. May I never boast except in the electric chair of my Lord. May I never boast except in the systematic, unjust, abusive, dehumanizing debasement and public execution of my Lord. How do you boast in shame and in pain? He boasts in it not because he's a sadist, not because he delights to see suffering. It's not about enjoying seeing pain and suffering. He boasts in it because God loves him so much that Jesus entered into it willingly and freely for his sake. Jesus endured that to bring Paul freedom, to bring Paul new life. Paul could see that the immense suffering that Jesus went through was the cost of his freedom. Jesus has taken his place on the cross that he deserved. And Jesus went through it willingly, freely, because of his immense love for Paul. That is what Jesus went through for each one of us. It's our sentence to be on that cross. And yet Jesus takes that for us, willingly, freely, out of love for you. The very depths of it, he enters into it for your sake. For a world full of people that he loves. For a whole world of people that he loves. What was that line we just sung? Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. I love that line. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's what we see at the cross. And it's for everyone. It's something that Jesus entered into willingly and freely for the sake of every person that he created, every person that he loves. For you, for me, whether you've accepted this gift of life or not, Jesus has died for you. You can see the effect that this death and this resurrection had on Paul. He says, "The world has been crucified to me," that is, put to death for me, "and I to the world." Just as he said in chapter 5, verse 24, "This sinful nature has been crucified with Christ. The cross of Christ has come between him and the world. You know the phrase, "You're dead to me"? You are dead to me. I hope no one ever says that phrase to you. What does it mean? It means that the person is cut off from you. They have no part with you. They have no impact on you. They are as good as dead to you. You have cut them out of your life. And Paul says that the world is now dead to him, crucified on the cross of Christ. And he is dead to the world through the cross of Christ. Why? Because the worldly achievements and the pleasures and the statuses, all the things that the world could offer to him, it means nothing to him. Because nothing could compare to the immense love of God for him. What could compare? What worldly achievement, worldly attainment, what could compare to the love of God? Nothing. Nothing can compare to the inheritance stored up for him. It far outshines any glory that the world could offer to him. Isaac Watts captured the idea beautifully. He says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." What for Paul is at the heart of the Christian faith? If you boil it all down, what's it all about? New creation. A person being made a new creation through the cross of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Not circumcision, not uncircumcision, not any other ritual or practice. What matters is that person is recreated through Jesus Christ. Now, if that sounds a little creepy to you, listen to the parallel passage again. He's summing up the letter here. He keeps pointing back to what he's already said. Chapter 5, verse 6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." And what does he say here? "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation." You don't need to be afraid of how God is going to change you if you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Because if his Holy Spirit is working to transform you, it will lead to faith expressing itself through love. You can submit and surrender to God because in his re-transformation of you, his recreation of you, this new creation that you are invited into, it's about faith expressing itself through love. Would you like to be a more loving person? Give yourself to Jesus. As Paul wrestles theologically with the role of Judaism in Christianity, because we know the church was made up predominantly, the early church was made up predominantly of Jews that had put their faith in Jesus. He argues that those who live by faith in Jesus are the true Israel of God. The promises, the blessings of Abraham, they come to all, Jew and Gentile, who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says that peace and mercy come to those who follow this rule. Literally, it's walk by this rule. Again, he's riffing back to what he said in chapter 5. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk according to this rule. I hope you can see the picture. Through Jesus, we are redeemed and made righteous. We are united to him by faith. Our sinful nature and the love of the world is crucified with Christ. And in its place, we receive the Holy Spirit. And as we walk by the Spirit as new creations, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, faith expressing itself in love. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. You are confronted with two paths, two ways of walking. The way of peace and mercy is the way of Jesus, keeping in step with the Spirit. The way of the world, the way of the flesh, leads to death and destruction. Which will you choose? Which will you choose? Which rule will you walk according to? Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less travelled by, and that has made all the difference. And it does make all the difference. One of the principal differences in these ways of living is what we boast in, isn't it? When I say boasting, you probably imagine a brash, arrogant person who just won't stop talking about themselves. You know, that bore at the party that just keeps telling you about all the great things they've done, all the great things they are. No one wants to be that guy. Don't be that guy. No one likes that guy. But boasting is more than that. That isn't what Paul is talking about. He actually doesn't want you to stop boasting. He actually wants you to boast. Did you catch that? He's not actually saying boasting is a bad thing. He's actually wanting you to boast. But what he's wanting you to do is to shift the focus of what you boast in. We could boast in something of the world. We could boast in something of our flesh. Or we can boast in what Jesus has done for us. Here's an idea. Here's an idea for you. What you boast in is what you love and trust and hope and worship most of all. What you boast in is what you love and trust and hope and worship most of all. It's your God. It is your God. And we all have something that we boast in. Something our mind drifts to, something that gives us joy and hope, something that we trust will make us happy, something that we will sacrifice to. We will sacrifice other things to the thing that we boast in. Something that we love to think about, dream about, talk about. What is it that you boast in? When I was in a band and we had a gig on, I became a different person. I'd think about the gig, I'd daydream about it, we'd sit down as a band and we'd plan every detail, we'd think about how special and amazing this gig was going to be, what are we going to do this time that's going to just blow people's minds, and we'd daydream about it and my mind would wander about it, I'd be driving around in the car and start thinking about the gig, and we'd make up posters and we'd put them up everywhere we could, and we'd keep kind of talking about it on social media and plugging the gig, and there was this buzzing, this energy that was all the way in the lead up to the gig, there was a buzz and there was this wonderful afterglow when the gig was over, like, oh, that was so great, that was so fantastic. I had this uncanny ability to turn every conversation toward our upcoming gig. It was uncanny. And it didn't matter who it was talking to, and it didn't matter how well I knew them. I would just wind up talking about my band and talking about our next gig. You can fact check this with Azealia afterwards. Not in a loud, brash, arrogant way. It wasn't a calculated effort. Right, it wasn't me sitting there going, how can I shift this conversation and drop in about my band? It wasn't like that. It was just that it was constantly in my thoughts. It was my delight. I loved it. And so I'd just end up talking about it all the time, with everyone. It was my boast. Now, there's nothing wrong with music. There's nothing wrong with art. There's nothing wrong with getting excited about your work. There's nothing wrong with doing something wholeheartedly. But for me, there was a sense in which it was all-consuming. It was quite literally my pride and my joy. It was a boasting in my flesh. Like I said, don't think kind of the loud, brash, arrogant person who won't shut up at the party. It was just this thing was constantly at the top of my mind because I loved it so much, and so I just would talk about it all the time. Now here's a question. Why do I not feel the same sense of natural, passionate, wholehearted love for Jesus? That's a confronting question, isn't it? Maybe instinctively I feel like people are more interested to hear about music and less interested to hear about faith. Maybe there's a fear that people may have a negative reaction toward me if I talk about Jesus. But you know what? I think at heart, it isn't what I boast in. It's not my boast. It's a subtle thing, but you will talk about the things that you are passionate about. If something has captured your heart, captured your mind, given you a sense of hope, if you delight in it, you'll talk about it, won't you? You'll dream of it. You'll plan for it. You'll sacrifice other things because it brings you joy. Think about Paul. He bore on his body the marks of following Jesus, not because he was a masochist. He just thought that Jesus was more precious than his physical safety. Can I suggest, and I'm including myself in this, that our lack of fruit in evangelism has nothing to do with technique, nothing to do with knowledge, nothing to do with not knowing the right answers, nothing to do with opportunities, nothing to do with not having enough time. Our lack of fruit is that our fear of what people think of us is bigger than our love of what Jesus has done for us. I want to say that again. Our fear of what people will think of us is bigger than our love of what Jesus has done for us. Our joy in pleasure and in comfort and in security is bigger than our joy of salvation. It hasn't captured our hearts. Can I suggest our lack of fruit in discipleship, being like Jesus, is that we're trying to walk on two diverging paths at the same time. Have a foot on both paths, on both ways. We're not growing and bearing fruit as new creations because we're still indulging the flesh and the world rather than letting them be crucified on the cross of Christ. It's a hard word. It's a hard word to say. It's a hard word to hear. But I want you to actually examine yourself. Is that right? Where do we go from here? What needs to happen for us to boast in nothing but the cross of Christ? Have a think about what it is that you boast in. That thing that occupies your mind, occupies your heart. What is the passion of your life? It may not be a bad thing, by the way. I'm not suggesting it's a bad, evil thing. I'm just, what occupies your mind and your heart and is the passion of your life? You know, God may be bringing to mind for you right now something that you value higher than Jesus. What would it take for the cross of Jesus to be more attractive and powerful in your heart than that thing? Imagine if the fire in your belly, the burning passion of your heart was Jesus. How do you fan that passion into flame? Well, think about a fire. Think about it for a second, a blazing, roaring fire. We've got a good object lesson. Think of the June long weekend bonfire that we have at the Oobles. Big, massive, raging fire. Okay, now think about that. Now imagine you remove one coal. Here's a well-worn illustration for you. You take one coal out of the fire and you sit it down on a rock over here, away from the fire. What's going to happen? How long until it goes cold? Not very long. You might kind of blow on it, tease it, poke it, put little things on it to try and keep it going. But ultimately, it won't be long until it goes cold. You can pick it up and hold it in your hand. How do you reignite the coal? You put it in the fire. You put it back in the fire, don't you? Within moments, it's going to be glowing hot again. Come to Jesus and ask him to fill you with passion for his name. Like, I guarantee that that is a prayer that he wants to answer. If you make that your daily prayer, God, fill me with a passion for your name. Jesus, fill me with a passion for your cross, your incredible work. Pray it. Fan it into flame in prayer. Read the word as fuel for your love. You know, sometimes we read this just like a textbook or a duty or something. No, this is the word of life given to you to fan that flame, that passion for the name of God. Gather to worship God together with his people. What we do here on a Sunday is so important Because it's us coming together to fan into flame that passion and love for Jesus. We miss you when you're not here. You know, sometimes we think, I'm just not going to go today. No one's going to miss me if I'm not there. No, we will miss you because you are a coal. And if you're not in the fire and you're growing cold and we're all growing colder as well, we need you here. We want you here. Spend time with others who are passionate about Jesus. Learn the promises of faith. Again, read the New Testament with these incredible promises of life and hope and peace. All the blessings that are stored up for those who believe. Everything that is given to you in Jesus Christ. And ask the Spirit to help you treasure your salvation. Ask the Spirit to do some heart surgery on you. It's not about trying to take that thing that you love and love it less. Don't try and do that. It's about looking at Jesus, spending time with Jesus, spending time with people who are passionate about Jesus and love him more. Above all, think deeply on the cross. That supreme act of love for you. Is there horror in it? Yeah. Is there pain and suffering and difficulty in it? Absolutely. Is it sometimes hard to look at the cross? Yes. But get this. He did it for you. Willingly, freely, out of his love for you, he entered into it for you. For you. Think about this. Think about this. If love is measured by how much someone would sacrifice and suffer for the sake of someone else, if that is how you measure love, there is no greater love than the love of Jesus. There is no greater love than the love of Jesus. If you measure love by how much you are willing to give and sacrifice and suffer for the sake of someone else, there is no greater love than Jesus, who sacrificed all, gave it all up, and entered into incredible pain and humiliation and suffering because he loved you. And that was the cost of your freedom. And it is freedom. Again, don't dwell on the cross without also seeing that there is life and freedom and joy. There is resurrection. There is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit because of the cross. Jesus pours his Holy Spirit into your heart, makes you a new creation. Don't miss that. That is life and joy and hope. Whatever else is in your heart, whatever else occupies your mind and your heart, carve out time and carve out practices and make time with people to fan that flame of passion and love for Jesus. And you know what? I'm just going to say, if you are struggling and you don't feel any love and passion, if your heart feels cold about the cross, cold about faith, cold about Jesus, that is not a time to switch off and turn off and just kind of walk away. That is a time to get on your knees and ask the Spirit of God to reawaken that passion, that fire, that love in your heart. Sometimes we need to learn to actually stick in the cold, hard, dry place and be there waiting for God, but ask him to reignite that flame in us. Pray for it. If you're not feeling it, pray for it. I want to pray for us that he would reawaken that passion in our hearts, that it would be our boast. The cross of Christ would be the boast of our hearts, the joy of our hearts, the passion of our hearts. And I'm going to finish by praying a prayer from the book of Ephesians. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would show us what is the boast of our heart. Really, when we get down to it, what is it that captures our hearts? What does our mind drift toward? What does our heart gravitate toward? What do we love to talk about? What do we think about and daydream about and hope for? Lord, I pray that we can put that next to the cross of Christ and see your incredible love for us, the riches
of your kindness and your mercy, all the streams of grace that you pour out on us. And you are risen and you are living and you are victorious. You entered into death and conquered it once for all for our sake. Lord, help us to love and have confidence and have passion in this incredible sacrifice of Jesus. And help us to build into our lives those things that fan the flames of passion for the name of Jesus Christ. Pour out your Spirit on us and fan into flame a passion for your holy name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.